There are those from the outside of the Christian life and the outside of the Christian church that will sometimes will look into the Christian life or the Christian church, and they will see Christians, children of God, suffering. They will see their heartaches, they will see their trials, and they'll see all of their manifold difficulties, to use the word of verse 6. And they will begin to ask the questions, maybe by way of scrutiny and by way of investigation, well, where is your God? Where is your God? And many will look at the Christian life and they will see a whole host of tribulations and trials and difficulties, and they will make the conclusion, or they'll draw the conclusion, well, this is a paradox, or this is a contradiction, or this is an inconsistency. Here you've got so-called Christians and believers, and you say that God is on your side, and you say that you have all the promises of God, and you teach us and you say from the Bible that God is a God who answers prayer and that he loves you and that this God is infinitely powerful. But there you are as a Christian, and there you are as a believer, and there you are in the midst of all of your trials and your testings and your difficulties. And there is almost that sense to their eyes or their estimation of irony and contradiction in their thoughts. And sometimes that same view, that same opinion, and that perception of things can begin to infiltrate itself into our own thinking as Christians as well, doesn't it not? When maybe it's not just the one trial or difficulty, but it's the amount of them, it's the intensity of them, it's the volume of them, it's the succession of them, and they come upon us in such a manner and in such a way that maybe previous to this we've never dared to ask any of these questions, but now the thoughts begin to cross our mind. How can I bring together the promises of God and the providences that God brings me through? Is it really possible for me to be a rejoicing Christian in the midst of great tribulation? Remember something very important as we begin to outline this message today. God's people and the word of God before this, but let me just speak on behalf of the church. God's people have never denied and should not deny that it is possible to be both sorely tested in the Christian life and at the same time greatly blessed. It is not a matter of one or the other. And we should never allow our thinking to be of such a nature that we can only be one as a Christian, either enjoying the blessings of our salvation or else we're in that low valley. And the idea that it's sort of impossible to be in the valley and rejoice in the valley has no foundation in the Word of God. And we're going to see exactly why as we work our way through this very treasured verse of verse 6. But before we come to Peter, let's remind ourselves of another great individual who spoke well and powerfully upon this subject, the Apostle Paul. We've come to know him quite well in our 1 Corinthians studies. Well, in his second letter to the Church of Corinth, he references, in particular, ministers of the gospel and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've always found this passage very inspiring, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and verse 10. He says, well, what are we? What are we as ministers and servants of God? Well, we are as unknown, and yet we are well known. Is Paul forgetting himself for a little while? Has he gone a bit strange? Has he misunderstood the meaning of words and what they mean? No, he doesn't misunderstand words. He knows exactly what he's saying. This is God's word. This is inspired scripture. Well, we might be unknown by those outside, but we're well known by God. There's no inconsistency there. No paradox, you might say. He says, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He says it. We can be sorrowful, but we can be always rejoicing. And Paul understood, as he writes as an apostle and as a messenger, he goes on to say, poor, making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things, because that is the DNA and the characteristic of a Christian. And that, dear child of God, is what sets you apart from the world in which you live. That's the very fruit and evidence of your faith in Christ, that you can stand with a Paul and a Peter and you say, okay, manifold heaviness, many difficulties, and yes, I may well sorrow, but I still rejoice. I can rejoice. It's understanding that which is our intention with the word of God this day. So Peter brings this to light in chapter 1, and particularly in verse 6. And what I want you to look at verse 6 as is a bridge. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of bridges in Newton Arts, and my mind failed me. But that's only because I've given the last 30 seconds to think of bridges in Newton Arts. So you can tell me afterwards or where they are, if there are there. I'm just going to stop there before I sound even more foolish. But I always remember my hometown of Lewis. And the first bridge always had a sort of long-standing memory in my mind, because it was the bridge on the way to school, and I didn't like it. It was called Wiley's Bridge. And I used to make the walk down. It was the first 20 minutes. I feel really old now whenever I say to my children, I used to walk to school, you know, as if I had this great feat that I did when I was younger. And walking down towards Wiley's Bridge, and it was almost at that halfway point. If I go over this bridge, it wasn't particularly big, but it was crossing the river. It's, in my mind's eye, there's no turning back. I have to go to school. And sometimes I would linger on the bridge. Do I go any further? Well, I know if I go back, I'm going to get told off. So onwards I go up the hill to school. And it was a bridge that sort of has many memories for different reasons as you grow up. And we all have those experiences, don't we? Verse 6 is a bridge. And it's a very precious bridge. And it's a good bridge. Because what Peter is doing in verse 6 is something very important. He's bridging one truth to another. What is it that Peter is bridging? Verses 3 to 5. On to verses 7 onwards, verses 3 to 5, he's mentioning and he's outlining, and it's a passage we know so well, all the wonder and the splendor of the great salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, your past blessings as a people chosen in Christ from the foundation of this world. There's nothing like it. Verse 7, everything that you're going to be and all God's purpose of you in the life which is to come, and that life as a Christian. But he says, you're caught up in the midst of verse 6. That's the bridge you're on at the moment. And that's what we want to stand upon, and that's the view we want to contemplate with our eyes and by faith this day. As we stand upon the bridge of verse 6, we recognize that though we rejoice, and know that we are sorrowing, we can rejoice in the midst of it. And we've every reason to do so. Well, let me get through this as promptly and as effectively as I can. Number one, rejoicing does not, as I've indicated, remove the distress. Let's think about that a little bit further. Rejoicing does not remove any distress. Verse 6, he makes this clear. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. So, I mean, Peter makes a very simple point that we're going to develop here. He says you can rejoice, but you're in heaviness. What we want to do now is identify the nature of rejoicing and the nature of heaviness and see how they come together. What is the nature of rejoicing? Well, to do this, we need to get a little bit behind what the meaning of the word. And you notice that he says, greatly rejoice. And a more, I guess, literal rendering of that particular phrase in the Greek is something along these lines. It's about jumping for joy. Jumping for joy. When was the last time you jumped for joy? I mentioned Roy's lottery win last Sunday evening. And he didn't jump for joy. Well, that was a fabrication, of course, as you know. Just in case you're joining us wondering why is one of the elders having a lottery win in the church. There was no jumping for joy there. When was the last time that we were so joyful about a situation? So something that just thrilled our soul immensely. Well, behind this idea of greatly rejoicing is this very thing. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter wants us as Christians to jump for joy. I don't want you to start jumping out the church door. That would worry me. It would concern me slightly. And we're not going to go skipping and hopping around Newton Arts in that sense. And that's not Peter's intention when he uses this expression to sort of contrive or force people to act in a certain way. But what he's identifying is the genuine state of the Christian heart. It is overflowing with joy in Jesus Christ. We can greatly rejoice in the greatness of God's salvation. And that's what we are to understand. Why is it it's possible to greatly rejoice in the midst of heaviness and sorrow? Because what we rejoice in is not transient. It's not temporal. It's not passing. It's not something that is affected by the conditions and the changes of the life in which we have. Because these are truths which are forever settled in heaven in Jesus Christ. And they don't change for you. It's that constant that you need every day. It's the anchor that never lets you down. And he's developed that in verses 3, verse 4, and verse 5. We don't need to go into any great depth. But you just glance at them, Christian. You'll see them for yourself. Remember your inheritance. Remember what you are in Christ. Remember the greatness of his salvation. Remember it's something that never fades away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Oh, we could just go all day with these truths. But it's when you linger and think upon those things, that's what breeds greatly rejoicing. That's precisely what we're dealing with, isn't it? It's more than just, you know, just a smile or an appearance of happiness. It's deep-seated. And it can't be taken from us. And that means we sort of go on to ask, you know, further questions. Well, what does then the rejoicing look like? I mean, we know why we're to be greatly rejoicing, so how is that going to be manifest? I think this is where we do have to be a little bit more careful. And while I certainly would hold to the idea that Christians should not be miserable, that they shouldn't be, I also recognize that we are different in our characteristics, and so we're going to show that rejoicing probably in different ways. And I believe that has to be understood, that has to be accepted. We're not all the same persona. Some of us are of a more bubbly nature, if you want to use that word. I don't think Paul would have used the word bubbly, but you know what I'm trying to say. We might be more inclined to being, you know, smiley or more outwardly happy. And others are more reserved and they keep their expressions and their feelings to themselves, and that's fine. That's fine. When the Lord saves an individual, it isn't the whole character that's sort of, you know, made over to something else. It's a new nature. It's a new desires and new wants. But we still have those elements of our characteristic that will remain with us. And that means that when we think about the expression of a great rejoicing in the things that we have in Jesus Christ, it is not necessarily always going to be made or seen because we've got, you know, a smile forever fixed upon our face. Not saying it's a bad thing, it's a good thing. But it's got to be more than this. And it is more than this. It's how you respond in the midst of tribulation. That's an evidence of greatly rejoicing. It's how you understand your circumstances and how you then respond. It's that sense in which there's a peace about you. Though shaken, and though rattled, and though a storm besieges you, there's a calmness. Again, in some measure, in some compared to others, it's body language. It's your maturity in response to the providences of God every day of your life. It's so much more than we realize. But it's greatly rejoicing. And that's the nature of it. I think more could be said, but I need to move on. But I want to see that as carefully as you can. And then we want to look at the nature of heaviness. Because Peter mentions heaviness, doesn't he, in verse 6. And he mentions sorrow. And he says, well, you are in heaviness. And you are in manifold difficulties. So Peter here is not so swept away by, we might say, the euphoria of what shall be. Neither is he so absorbed about what God has done that Peter, as a pastor and as an apostle, is blind to the problems that the people of God are facing. No, he's not blind to them. And the Lord, give me grace and help never to be blind to your problems and your burdens and your needs. And I believe the elders would say the same, and all of us as Christians would feel the same. And Peter's heart is on show here. He says, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or many temptations or trials. The thought here is of sorrow of such a nature that it weighs us down. So that's what he's talking about here. And that's what you can see in that word heavy, can't you? Something that's heavy is difficult to bear. And something that's heavy can weigh you down on any given situation. You might be able to bear it for a while, but eventually, for some more than others, it will do that. Well, what heaviness can fall upon us? What examples are there? Well, we could list a few, couldn't we? For example, we might have a heaviness for the loss that are around us. For those, we might say that we see their great spiritual need to be saved, and we feel their eternal need, and we're heavy to see them saved. And that's a good burden to have, isn't it? And then we might say there's another form of heaviness, and it's the heaviness of our own temptation or our sins, the besetting sins. And that weighs us down. That can be a very heavy load to bear as a Christian. And many of us, if not all of us, will struggle in those things. Well, the Lord says in that time, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, the heaviness in Peter's words is different because it's qualified in verse 7. It's the trial of your faith. We know what he's talking about, Christian. The heaviness he's talking about is particularly trials. And the Christians in Peter's day had many trials. And if you read the likes of James's letter at chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And the onlooker might look at this whole scenario and see it as impossible, but it isn't impossible. It's reality. Sorrow does not prevent joy, but it gives place to it. And joy may overcome sorrow, but it does not put an end to it. And in some respects, the first step is accepting that by faith. And giving ourselves entirely to God in the process. It's not about picking sides. It's about realizing in our mind's eye that God bears us up with joy in the midst of sorrow. That's what he does, and only he can do it. So we must move on here. We then must rejoice as we contemplate the duration. Notice a little phrase here in verse 6, which is very important. He says, though now for a season. Though now for a season. How many of you struggle with time? We all struggle with time, don't we? If you were to, you know, write a list of all the different ways in which time is a struggle to you, you'll start to realize it's more than you realize. Some things it can be very, you know, mundane and, you know, almost insignificant. You're waiting for something to arrive. You've ordered something on Amazon Prime and it says it's going to come tomorrow. It's taken 3 days. You know, what's happened here? Something you're wanting, it's a little gadget, a little something you've waited for. They're harmless things. We've all done that. Then again, it becomes more significant. No, it's waiting for an appointment. It's waiting for a date. It's waiting for a result. It's waiting for something else. It's waiting for a person. It's waiting for a set of situations to change. It's many things. Waiting for the trial to go. That's hard. That's difficult. That's heavy. That's what he's dealing with here. And as creatures of time, we are therefore subject to it. And that makes contemplation of eternal matters, at times, not the easiest. We're under the heaviness of circumstances and our time in which we live. Peter writes here, and he draws on the two. And he says, wherein you greatly rejoice. And remember, he's thinking about eternity past and all that God has done, eternity future and all that God will do. And he says, I realize it just stuck somewhere in the middle. And he says, Know now for a season. And we must identify this, and it's not wrong to identify this, but so often the present struggle can be the most trying of circumstances. To dismiss this is naive, and we shouldn't dismiss it as Christians, because Peter doesn't dismiss it. He identifies it. He realizes it's an issue. And it's not good pastoral advice, and it's not good Christian advice to go to a Christian in the midst of their trial and say, just shake it off. And what's wrong with you? That's not what Peter does. That's not the assessment. There are answers, there are ways to approach it, there are things that we must be doing and how we should be thinking, but it's got to be biblical. It has to be. Listen to Job in 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He understands the concept of time. There will be a coming forth as gold in his time, most precious as it is. Proverbs 25, verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. It's all about process. It's all about time. It's all about subjecting ourselves, submitting ourselves to God's timing, his ways, however long it be. Though now for a season. But that requires the godly fruit of patience. And what I would suggest to you is that one of the outcomes of the Lord subjecting you to a lengthy season of trial is to perfect the fruit of patience and faith. God knows what he's doing. We believe that, don't we? That's what the scripture teaches. But the present struggle, though it may be very trying, it is seasonal, because in this is a glimpse that thrills our soul, because seasons come to an end. Now, it's not my place to say whether the season refers to a time, you know, during our time on earth, where maybe it's months or years, I don't know, or it's a reference to just life as a season, because of course our whole life could be a season subject to heaviness, but the end is glory, isn't it? But both are true in that sense. But the thought there is, it does pass. It will pass. And whereas our salvation in Christ doesn't pass, and our pardon with God doesn't pass. Isn't it wonderful, Christian? Your forgiveness is not for a season. And your salvation in Christ is not for a season. What an awful Christian message that would be. But everything else is. And God has something far greater and glorious in store. Listen to, again, Peter in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. We dealt with this last year or so. But by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But it's this sort of suffering a while. And so he writes about a short time comparatively. We are tried in seasons, Christian. But remember, this is a God of the seasons in whom we trust. And so it applies to every day of our Christian life. Let there not be the fluctuation of feelings accordingly, but even a consistency in trusting him in the midst of it. My last thought will be very brief. We then must rejoice with our mind on God's design. Now, I must mention this because it's key. It's absolutely key. Peter, in fact, to use the word key, gives it to us to unlock something of this door. And you'll notice it, and you could easily miss it in verse 6, by that little phrase, if need be. If need be. And again, that's where the Bible believer and the unbeliever live in absolute contrast. You see, an unsaved person might look at the whole setup of a Christian and say, Well, why is that happening? And it's the child of God that responds by faith on the authority of the word of God. Yes, I can rejoice. And yes, I'm tried for a season. And there's something which God has given me to understand why this is, because it must be so. I trust the hand that guides. I rest secure in the wisdom of a God that makes no mistake. And my dear friend, when you read that phrase, if need be, it is not the suggestion of questioning whether this needs to be so, but rather the emphasis there in that word is something along these lines. It must be. This is part of God's great design and part of his great plan. And it indicates in the word of God this heaviness of the saints, which is the portion of the saints, is that which God has a design in. As with all things, it must be. It must be. That's the link we can say. And I conclude with these points of application. And I leave them for you to think about yourself as you go home. Number one, God's appointments are always for our good and for his glory. I'm not saying that we're always going to recognize that, whether in this life or maybe later on this life. I don't know. But we know it according to Scripture, that his appointments of heavy trials are always for our good, and therefore we rejoice in that. Not some bizarre rejoicing in the trial, but in the divine appointment of God. We're not like the world if we're saved. And we're not going to trot off that French phrase that many people say. It's that French term resignation, isn't it? Or resignation, you know, c'est la vie. It's just the way things are. No. It's not just the way things are. It must needs be. This is the handiwork of God. And he doesn't make a mistake. And that's sufficient for us. Even if the valley remains dark and low and seemingly lonely, what you've got in your backpack as you walk as a Christian is a scroll, a Christian, that you can unroll. And you can read on that. It must be. It must be. My God knows best. The end is never to harm us as the children of God. It's always to perfect everything that concerns us. To perfect our spiritual fruit and to give all glory unto him. And therefore, in the second point of application, what God designs for us are never to be viewed as random events. They're not. If the trial itself is designed, or since the trial itself is designed by God, then the timing is also designed by God. Isn't it? And you say, well, what do you mean by this? How do you work this out in your thoughts? Well, often we take a passage as Christians when we say, you know what, I don't mind so much the trial, it's just at the wrong time. It's just not what I want now. But oh, dear brother and sister in Christ, we have to understand this is the God who not only designs the trials to perfect us and purify us, but he also puts it into our life at the right time. I will never know how to explain why. And I'll never dare to imagine to preach why. But I will always seek to encourage you along those lines. That it must needs be. His ways are infinitely perfect and higher than us. It may seem bigger than us. And the heaviness may be overwhelming to us. And it will be. And often it is. But remember, it will never be bigger and greater than God. And in the midst of all that, the Lord says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That's a great testimony. That's a great sign of Christ in you. And I trust the Lord will help us in that regard and lift us higher. And help us to glorify God in the midst of great trials. May he bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.